This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and read right now through verse 12, but hope to read and comment to the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter begins this section of his letter with the words, "Dearly beloved." Sometimes we hear that when a preacher is conducting a wedding. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. But this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Simon Peter to write, "Dearly beloved," and it's far more serious. These are people that are indeed beloved of God. God's everlasting love is upon them, and he's beseeching them as strangers and pilgrims. They've been made strangers and pilgrims because they've been born again by the Spirit of God. And that new birth has made them to be where they're not at home in this world. And yet they have a home. Peter had earlier written that they had an inheritance that was incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. So these are children of God that are born again. They're not at home in this world. Their home is in heaven. It's reserved for them. And they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So heaven is reserved for them, and they are reserved for heaven. And as a result, they're not very much at home here. And these are the ones that the Holy Spirit's inspiring Peter to write to. They are dearly beloved. They're so beloved of God that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth to suffer and bleed and die for them. They are so beloved that in rising again, they've been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when this says dearly beloved, it's not just a formality. It's not a way to start a ceremony. Dearly beloved here has everlasting impact because the love of God is everlasting. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter to beg God's children to do something. And I want to follow right along with Peter. I want to beg you and myself to listen to these words and to do what has been inspired for us. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "In your patience possess ye your souls." That is, with long, enduring effort. Sometimes it takes all of a lifetime. You possess your souls. You come to a place where you're at peace with God. Now, he's at peace with you as a result of what Christ did on the cross. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," God has peace with you. But we don't always have peace with God, do we? In your patience, that is, in your long, enduring effort, possess ye your souls. Come to know peace with God through obedience and through your effort in serving him. And so he begs these strangers and pilgrims, he begs the children of God, he begs us to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, when a child of God's born again, the Spirit of God enters into him immediately. The child of God does not choose this by his own good works or by his own belief, but God in his sovereign purpose, because God the Father chose this person, because God the Son died to redeem this person, God the Spirit of the Son of God, comes into their hearts of his own goodwill, and it's always successful. They're always born again. So there's something wonderful. And they become a new creature. There is an inner man that is begotten within the human being as a result of God's Spirit coming into them. Because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So every child of God that's a stranger and a pilgrim, everyone that mourns over his sins, everyone that loves, has something pure and holy and righteous dwelling within him, the inner man. And the inner man delights in the law of God. And yet, as Paul writes about in Romans 7, there's also a law of sin that dwells in our members, in our flesh. And when we read on into Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the carnal mind. That's also the minding of the flesh. And it says there that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And that the minding of the flesh, or to be carnally minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there's certain fleshly lust. There's desires of that fallen nature that we still live with. Even though born of God, even though regenerated, we still live with these the law of sin dwelling in our members. And so there are fleshly lusts. Now, what are those? Maybe you think you know what they are, but let me give you an example of some fleshly lust. Our flesh, the fallen part of our nature, has a lust or a desire to get for ourselves the glory that belongs only to God. That's a fleshly lust. Whereas what is really good for our souls is for us to give glory to God and to praise Him. That's what we're made for. That would do our souls good. And so when we desire the glory that belongs to God, we war against our souls, our soul, because our soul needs to give glory to God. That's what does us good. Let me give you another example. We desire vengeance many times, which belongs only to God. That's a fleshly lust, a desire for vengeance. Maybe you've had this before. I have. It's a fleshly lust, and Peter's beseeching us to abstain from fleshly lust. Vengeance belongs to God. And when we desire vengeance, we have a fleshly lust. Whereas what is good for our souls is forgiveness. We need to give forgiveness as we need to receive forgiveness. And more blessed is it to give than to receive. So when we go after vengeance, we war against our souls. We practice a fleshly lust, and we should abstain from vengeance, practice forgiveness. Let me give you another example of a fleshly lust. We desire things that belong to other people. We may desire their house or their car or their partner or their place in society or their gifts or their recognition. We desire things that belong to other people. Whereas what would do our souls good is to be thankful for that which God has given us. And if we desire things beyond that, ask God to give them to us directly, not to envy or covet them from some other person, not to be in enviousness or covetousness. That's a fleshly lust. But to be thankful for what God gives us or will give us, that does our souls good. Let me give you another example of a fleshly lust. The desire to have power over other people. What would do our souls good is to have fellowship with other people. So when we desire to have power over other people, that desire wars against what's good for our souls, which is to have fellowship with other people. So those are four examples of fleshly lust. The desire for glory, the desire for vengeance, the desire for other people's possessions, the desire for power over people. That's fleshly lust. And Peter is begging us, and I, by extension, am begging us to abstain from such fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Do things that are good for our soul. Give glory to God. Give forgiveness to others. Give thanks to God for what He has given us. And then desire fellowship with other people, not power over other people. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, he said, just expect that. You become a follower of Christ. A lot of people who are superstitious will accuse you not only of superstition, but will accuse you of evildoing as a result of your closeness to the way of Jesus Christ. And yet Peter says, live honestly. Abstain from fleshly lust and live honestly, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's that? Well, in the day that God visits them, that His Spirit comes into their heart, or they are touched by the light shining upon the love He has for them, they'll remember, there's that person over there that was trying to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and I thought evil of them, I spoke evil of them, but now I see that was really a good person. They were honest. They weren't trying for glory. They weren't envying what I had. They weren't trying to have power over me. In fact, they were mighty forgiving. That's the kind of person that for some reason or other, I admire now. I want to be like. When they behold those good works, Peter says, when they do that, they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Now then, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to give a number of specific examples of how we abstain from fleshly lusts and how we have our conversation or our lifestyle honest among those that dwell about us. And he starts that in verse 13. So listen to this. Here's some specific ways that you can have your conversation honest among those that live around you. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. All right, first thing you do, obey the law as much as you possibly can. Now there may come a time when some laws are passed that you and I cannot obey. If some laws are passed at the federal or state or local level and they run directly contrary to the commandments of God, we will have to consciously and courageously and politely and civilly break them and be ready for the consequences. But otherwise, if there is a law given at the federal, state, or local level, we should be happy to comply with it. We may not like it. We may not like driving the speed limit. We may not like submitting our tax returns. We may not like that. Those things aren't always fun. But here, part of what we do to live honestly among those who dwell about us is to obey the law. Submit yourselves. That's hard in this environment, isn't it? There's a whole nation full of people, and so many of them have this attitude. Don't tell me what to do. People have that attitude about their parents. Don't tell me what to do. They have that attitude about their bosses. Don't tell me what to do. They have that attitude about the government. Don't tell me what to do. I want to tell you that's an unchristian attitude. If you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you will do what authorities tell you to do until it runs contrary to a higher authority, such as the law of God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. You see, even a bad government has this function. They want to put down other sources of violence and power. Basically, a bad government becomes the biggest gang on the block. And we don't want a government like that. But even a government like that, we are, to the degree we can, to be submissive to it. Because in being submissive to the biggest gang on the block, we don't have a dozen gangs on every block. Now, we're blessed in this country to have a representative government. We ought to pray. Even if we have an evil government, we ought to pray for those that are in authority over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honor. But to have a government where we can actually go vote for the officials of it, we ought to be thankful to God. And we ought to be submissive. We ought to be obedient. We ought to do that unless that government gives us commands we can't obey. And at that point, we will have to knowingly, with our eyes open, disobey and be ready for the consequences. Sometimes ready for the consequences may mean we're prepared to die. Sometimes it may mean we're prepared to go to prison. Sometimes it may mean we're prepared to leave and flee to another location. Sometimes we may pray and God miraculously delivers us from the consequences, and sometimes He may not, and we may go home. But if you have laws that don't break the laws of God, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Not because you necessarily think it's a good law, but because you're trying to please and serve God. Now he continues, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. That is, God, through His grace, has made you free from the law of sin and death. You're free by virtue of God's grace and the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You're free in a way that goes beyond human comprehension of freedom. It's more than just freedom from prison, or freedom from oppression, or freedom from poverty. This is freedom from the penalty of sin. This is freedom from the consequences of everlasting death. This is freedom in Jesus Christ. But you don't use such freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. You use it as the servant of God, and you want to do as much good as you can in the society around you, not only because it gives glory to God, but it puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that's what God would have us to do in regard to the governments that we live under. Now in verse 17, he tells us some more specific things we can do. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There, honor means esteem. Esteem all men, honor all men. You know what this is telling you? Have good manners. It just means that treat everybody politely. Everybody, please and thank you. Honor all men. You treat everyone with goodness, with politeness, with civility, with respect. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Now that's talking about your brothers and sisters in the church. This goes right along with what the Apostle Paul wrote. He says, as you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. Treat everybody well. Treat your church brothers and sisters especially well. Make sure that you go beyond mere civility and politeness. Go right on in to an open show of love. There, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. If I properly feared God, it would set me free from the fear of man. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is something that's good. As far as fearing other things, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that fear of God means goes beyond respect and esteem. That means reverence God. Esteem all men. Love the brotherhood. Reverence God. Honor the king. Again, there should be a civility and respect unto the king, the government. Now things get even harder and more specific. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Wow, this is addressed to servants. Now, in today, in the civilization we live with, I would apply this unto employees. But in this day, servants had the meaning of slaves. In the scripture, in the Old Testament, God inspired Moses to write rules that had to do with slave ownership or what you were to do if you were a slave. Did God give Moses these because he approves of slavery? Absolutely not. God wrote this for the hardness of men's hearts. Just like he gave rules in the Old Testament law for divorce. They were asking the Lord Jesus Christ, why did God give Moses the law for a bill of divorcement? He said, for the hardness of your hearts gave you he this, because in the beginning it was not so. For it is written that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What therefore God hath joined, let not man put asunder. So God gave laws regarding divorce because of the hardness of man's heart. God gave laws regarding to the punishment of murder and burglary and kidnapping, those kind of things, because of the hardness of man's heart. God gave regulations in the Old Testament about slavery because of the hardness of man's heart. And so he did that not because he approved of slavery. What is the overall Bible comment with regard to slavery? It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them. Would you have other people own you as a slave? Well, then don't own other people as a slave. But the Bible does not do this. The Bible does not advocate a violent overthrow of slave owning by slaves. It advocates that if you find yourself in that position, that you do the best job you can, not only to good masters, but even froward. Froward is the opposite of toward. Froward means backward, just like to and fro are opposites. Toward, which means progress, and froward, which means regress. He says, you be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the froward. So the Bible is against slavery. Read the book of Philemon sometime, where Paul is writing to a slave owner to mercifully receive back a runaway slave, Onesimus, but not receive him back as a slave, receive him back as a brother. Now that is the Bible commentary on slavery. And yet, if someone in this day and age finds themselves a slave, I want you to know one thing, especially if this video happens to reach somebody that's enslaved. Most of the nations of the world today consider slavery illegal. If you live in such a nation, you have the right to try to escape. But this would apply to you during that time. Slavery is an awful institution. It's wrong. It's not something that the Bible endorses, something that the Bible regulates for the hardness of men's hearts. But while an individual finds himself in such situation, here's how we abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and have our conversation honest and profitable among those who are around us. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Fear there doesn't mean terror, it means obedience. And so they're told to be subject. For this is thankworthy. This is acceptable thanks. If a man for conscience toward God, you're not doing this because of trying to get approval from others. You're not doing this simply because you're compelled. The reason the child of God who is a slave does this is conscience toward God. It has to do with their relationship toward God. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Is this right for a person to be in such a situation? No, they are being done a wrong. And they suffer the wrong in a civil manner because of conscience toward God. That's kind of hard, isn't it? That's kind of difficult. But it's very scriptural. That's what God inspired Peter to write. And then in verse 20 he says, "For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." What glory is it if you suffer because you've done something wrong? That's just plain old justice. That's just what happens very often. Do something wrong, a lot of times you suffer. There's not much glory in that suffering. But when you have somebody that does right and they suffer for it, and that person, instead of complaining and being the victim, rather realizes that wrong is being done toward me, and I haven't brought anything to bring this upon me, but I'm suffering it, I'm going to suffer it, trusting in God, with conscience toward God, and still try to be civil and respectful to other people, that's glorious. That is thanksgiving toward God. It's hard to do. But we have the best example of all. Look at verse 21 and onward. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." If you're suffering wrongfully, you've got a special fellowship with the only perfect human being who's ever lived. Here's our example when we're suffering wrongfully. When I say suffering wrongfully, I mean you've tried your best to do what's right, and you're still suffering. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He spoke the truth. He did that which was right in God's sight. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. As he hung on the cross, there, before the darkness fell, there were people that were mocking him. There were people that were saying, "If thou be the Son of God, then come down from the cross, and we will believe thee." They were saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." They mocked him. They reviled him. From the cross, did he revile back? No. Did he threaten? No. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so there's the example. He didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. He committed himself to the judgment of God. And what did God the Father do when he so committed himself to that judgment? Brought darkness upon the face of the world, and then poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son in payment for our sins. But when those sins were paid for, and the light began to dawn again, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." The debt was paid. The sin was canceled. The victory was won. And did he commit himself to him that judgeth righteously? Yes, he did. And spoke it again. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So he did that. And it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Now, what tree was that? It was a cruel man-made tree. It was the tree of the cross. "Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree." He was made a curse for us, that we might be set free from the curse of our own sins. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body." He didn't just bear the nature of sin. He didn't just bear the principle of sin. He bore every one of our individual sins, and therefore removed our nature of sin. He defeated sin in nature and in principle by paying for every individual sin, not only those we have committed or are committing, but even those we will commit. He's taken, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as a dirty t-shirt? No, He washed it white as snow. He washed it completely, every sin, even the sin of unbelief. He paid for that. He won the great victory. He's our example. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and that showed God's love. But it did more than show God's love. It paid for every sin of every one of His children for all ages. But it did more than that. It left us an example. He is our example. The things He said, the way He acted while He was hanging on the cross for sins He didn't commit, that's an example to us when we suffer wrongfully. Verse 25 says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." The shepherd who looks over you as a sheep. The bishop or the overseer who looks over you as a human being. He's the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And we were as sheep going astray. This doesn't say that we were as goats going astray. There's a sense in which every child of God was a sheep, even when he was astray. Why is that? Because he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet we are conceived in sin, dead in trespasses and sin. So we're sheep, but we're astray sheep. And ye are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What does that mean? You're going to live a perfect life and never sin? No. Does that mean you will invariably confess and obey some form of the gospel? No. It means you come to Christ in regeneration, and you will come to Jesus Christ in the resurrection without fail. He will born again or begot again or regenerate 100% of the people that He died for. And that's a number like the number of the stars. And He will bring every single one of them unto Himself in glory. That's His mission. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of Him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Dearly beloved, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, and follow the example of the shepherd and bishop of your soul. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.